The title of the message, the lesson I'm going to bring is entitled Bearing the Cross. As with most lessons that we teach or preach, the Lord puts on our heart, we do our best to study, endeavor to learn the things that He'd have us to know. And if you're like me, and I'm sure that you are, you soon find yourself overwhelmed with the things that you're being shown. Can't convey them all. And as you know, as a minister, you can't convey adequately, I have yet to, outwardly, the things that I feel on the inside. We have to rely upon the Holy Spirit to give you the message, the lesson that He would have for you to have. So please overlook my weaknesses and my faults, and just pray for us. We're going to read for a lesson text this afternoon out of the book of John, the Gospel as recorded by John, chapter 19. We're going to read, beginning with verse number 13, down to and including verse 17. John 19, verse 13. It says, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus, and they led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. This, of course, is just the beginning of Jesus' last day on earth. He literally bore a portion of that cross. We know that immediately after that, he was sent away, that he was scourged, that he was beaten with fists, he was spat upon, his beard was plucked out, he was mocked, he was railed, he was in all manners abused. And yet the scriptures teach us that Isaiah had prophesied that he bore it as a lamb dumb before her shears. He did so patiently, he did so perfectly. We find that he had laid upon him the top piece of the cross. I've always called it the patibulum. Evidently, I got paranoid last night after Brother Miller's lesson, and I went home, and it's called the patibulum. So the patibulum was the top part of the cross, which was usually tied or nailed to the condemned, and they were forced to carry in public spectacle that piece of their instrument of death to the place of crucifixion. We know from the biblical accounts that the gospel writers give us that Jesus was forced to do that. We know that it was a struggle in many facets, and we'll talk about perhaps a couple of those in just a moment. But I want us to focus first just on this picture of Jesus in a beaten, bloodied, sleep-deprived, horribly gory state of human being flesh, being humiliated one last time to carry that heavy piece of wood uphill to a hill called Golgotha, Calvary, to be crucified. We often focus upon Jesus bearing the sins of the world, and that is most paramount to us. We talk about his abandonment by his disciples, all that cared for him. I want to focus on a little different aspect very quickly, and that is the physical aspect. Perhaps you have not considered before that Jesus, on his way up to that hill, that place of crucifixion, he fell. You say, well, I thought Jesus was perfect. Well, there's no sin in him falling. I believe it's important for us to note that he fell because it shows us that he was completely spent physically. They constrained a man, Simon of Cyrene by name, to carry that portion of the cross up the rest of the way to the hill. And he did so because Jesus was physically spent. But what impressed me about this picture, and I don't mean that word exactly the way that I used it, but what was newly impressed upon me was that that was the last bit of his strength. The last bit. And it humbles me, it embarrasses me to consider Jesus, God in the flesh, the personification of the Godhead, lying bloodied and spent and sweaty in the dirt, unable to get up and finish the task physically. That's important because it's going to bear into our lesson this afternoon. He did that. He finished his course. He didn't fail because he had fallen, but rather he had already surrendered. Excuse me. The Bible teaches us that this was not an isolated, unplanned event. Jesus knew before he ever came into the world how this day was going to end. This wasn't happenstance. We find in the second chapter of Acts, Peter speaking, preaching on the day of Pentecost. He accuses the Jewish leaders, and he mentions a determinate council. Just as the Godhead had said, let us make man our own image. I believe they had a discussion there, and they determined that there would be a sacrifice made to redeem the sins, or redeem the sons of Adam from their sin, you and I, and that Jesus, the Son, consented to come and to be that sacrifice. Amen. We believe and we know that the Scriptures teach us that be the case. It was not a reaction to sin's entrance into the world, but rather it was God's plan all along. Amen. It was determined. It was agreed upon. And Jesus knew fully before he was sent that this would be the case. Galatians chapter 4 says that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And Jesus knew what manner of death that he would die. Here quoted a lot after John 12, it says, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. How many times have you heard that referred to or preached, Stephen? We need to lift up Jesus this morning. We need to lift up Jesus. He said he'd draw men unto him. That's not what he was saying. He said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw men unto me. The next verse, if you keep reading, it says, thereby signifying what manner of death he should die. Jesus knew that he would be crucified. He understood that. He consented to that. I don't think he looked forward to it with relish, but he knew that. And my point here that I want us to consider is this. How would you like to live today, the rest of your life, knowing how that you would die? How would you like to live from your very first day on earth, knowing how that you would die, and knowing that it would be a horrific death, and that it wasn't warranted? You and I don't have that luxury, but Jesus was absolutely innocent. He was perfect. But my point that I want to get to today, if I can get started here, is that Jesus didn't die that day only. He died every day. He became obedient, it says, unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus walked every day as a dead man. I don't mean that disrespectfully, but he didn't come into the world for a good time. He came into the world to fulfill prophecy, yes, to satisfy his Father's demands, yes. He came to meet the law, to fulfill the law, every jot and tittle he did. And then he came, lastly, to die a propitiatory death for all of us, to die as our substitute, to be our scapegoat, to do what we couldn't do for ourself. I've been asked before, did Jesus ever laugh? We don't find it in the Scripture. I don't know that he was dour. I think he was serious. He came for one purpose, and that was to be our substitute, to die in our place. It says this, Philippians 2, it says, who being the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness or the appearance of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Emmanuel, God with us, suffering and taking upon himself what we could not pay for ourselves. So the trip from Gabbatha to Golgotha was just the last leg. It was the last day. As horrific and as humbling as it is for see the recorded details of that day, it was not the only difficulty that Jesus had during his earthly ministry. It was a cross or a burden that he bore every day of his life. Amen. Jesus wept, didn't he? Matthew 23, he wept over Jerusalem because he wanted to gather them as a hen gathered his chicks. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus, I believe it was, because won't get into that. But he wept, he had emotions, he had heaviness. Isaiah told us he'd be a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. How else could you be, knowing why that you had come into the world, of what reason that you would be abused, and that you would humble yourself purposefully to the will of your Father to reconcile us back to him. So bearing a cross, from a practical standpoint, it was a struggle even for a healthy person. Physically agonizing, emotionally draining, and as I mentioned, the final straw in breaking a man's spirit and will. It was literally insult to injury. A man that had been scourged, a man that had been beaten as he had need not to be tenderized anymore before being crucified. It was to be made a public spectacle. They wanted to make Jesus a public spectacle. They had been pressured by the high priest. They had been pressured by the Jewish leaders, and they wanted to make a public spectacle of this man that claimed to be the king of the Jews. Jesus hung on the cross a little later, I heard this recently. Someone said this again, and I didn't say anything, but I heard them discussing about Jesus, Aramaic, on the cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why that was the case. And I've heard people discuss that many, many times, and I won't take time or waste my time to discuss that, but just to say that Jesus wasn't asking a question. He was making a statement. Amen. He was quoting David in the 22nd Psalm. He was discussing what we call the crucifixion psalm. He was leading them to the verse of a psalm that described the occurrences of that day. He was saying one last time, I am the Messiah. I am Emmanuel. I am the one that's come from heaven. I am the bread of heaven. I am the water of life. I'm all those things that I've told you. And this is the beginning of my last moments on earth, purposefully. Amen. It most assuredly was a one-way trip. He wasn't coming back. I don't suppose anyone that went to the cross or crucifixion, I can't say this for certainty, but I have to say that they weren't meant to come back. It was one way. They literally carried their last instrument of death with them to the place of crucifixion. So when Jesus got on the cross and he hung there in darkness for a span of 3 hours, during the course of that 3 hours, one of the things he said on the cross was, it is finished. Now, I've always noticed there, even though John chapter 19, verse 30 kind of indicates that he said, it is finished, and then he died. But I believe more accurate depiction, if we read all of the Gospels, is that he did not immediately die after he said, it is finished, because he wasn't talking about his life, was he? No, he was talking about the work that his Father had sent him to accomplish. Amen. He looked, and with great satisfaction, because the Greek word there is tetelestai, and I know, Brother Miller, I didn't probably say that right, but tetelestai is like an expression that an artist used. And I often think of Michelangelo laying on his back in the Sistine Chapel for a number of years and painting and painting and painting. What that must have felt like when he got done with that marvelous painting after all those years. That type of exclamation is what the Greek indicates. Jesus was saying, I have looked at it all. I know it all. I am the law. I have seen it all. I have considered all. I have looked here and hanging in the darkness with the sins of the world upon me. I look upon it all and I see that it all is finished. It's done. A little bit later it says that he says, my Father, to thy hand I commend my spirit. And then he bowed his head and he died. So it was a one-way trip for Jesus and for other individuals that were crucified. We want to note lastly here that it was done outside of the city walls. The laws there were that they couldn't execute the capital punishment inside the walls. It was discussed just a little bit ago by Brother Swindle in part. And so they led him up outside of the city gates so that they could crucify him and execute that corporal punishment. The writer of Hebrews says in the 13th chapter, in the 12th and 13th verses, says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without or outside the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without or outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Bearing the cross. That brief description of what I just gave you was what it was like to bear a cross. I suppose many, many, many people had a similar experience. The Romans were proficient in this practice. They crucified undoubtedly tens of hundreds of thousands. I don't have any idea how many, but it was a regular practice. It wasn't uncommon to see crucifixions in the Roman Empire. That's just a generic description that I gave you. But Luke chapter 9, we want to begin looking at what it was like to bear the cross of Christ. This is Jesus. And he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's what Jesus said. He said, if any man will come after me, if anyone has been saved, if they're one of mine, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He goes on to say, for whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. That's curious, isn't it? It's one of those paradoxical things. He says, any man that will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. Amen. He's talking about bearing the cross of Christ. Amen. If you think with me for just a moment, the cross had one purpose, and that was what? It was death. They didn't take those pedibulums into their homes and decorate them, dance around them, put lights on them, and celebrate them. They were old, gory, dirty pieces of wood, probably reused from prisoner to prisoner. They had mixed blood. They were gory, horrible instruments of death. I find it ironic that we use jewelry in the shape of crosses. Now, I'm not condemning that. It's just we take the most ugly part of the crucifixion and the death of our Savior, and we celebrate it. I'm not opposed to that. I'm just saying the reality of it is its only purpose was for people to die on it. And Jesus said, if you don't take up your cross and follow me in a little bit, you're not worthy of me, right? So he said, if anyone will come after me, you're going to take up your cross and you're going to come after me daily. After that, he said, if you find your life, you'll lose it. And if you lose it for my sake, you shall find it. What's he saying to us there? He's saying that you can be a saved person. You can have a saved soul and you can have a lost life.
Amen.
You can lose your life. If he didn't have a use for us as his children, he would save us and take us right on home. That work is complete on the inside of me, but the outside of me, of course, is still sinful. He has a desire for me to serve him, giving me the privilege to serve him, to lay myself down as my Savior did, willingly and purposefully, and die for him. Physically? No. Does he call on us to martyrdom? No. He says to lose your life, you'll find he wants us to be martyrs? No, he does not. What he's saying is lay down your own wishes, your own desires, your own lifestyle and choices that this flesh so greatly craves. Put it aside, slay it, count it as dung that you might grasp with both hands Christ and die for him. How do you do that? Well, that's what we're going to talk about if I ever get there. Bearing you will cross. Did you know that Jesus has a cross for you? Did you know as a minister, if you're a pastor especially, that you have an obligation to disciple those that God has put under your keeping? And that discipling, I won't say first and foremost, but way close to the top is teaching them how to bear a cross, their cross. It's not all happy, happy, joy, joy, but Jesus says that is the case. If you want to really use your life, if your life wants to be worth something, if you want to have a legacy of such that people can remember, you're not going to be remembered and lauded by this world. You're going to lay down your life and your dreams and your aspirations and your fame or notoriety, however it may be, and you're going to live simply as Jesus did. If anyone needed to be celebrated in life, it was Jesus Christ. If anyone should have been crowned and put on a throne in Jerusalem, it was Jesus. But Jesus purposefully resisted that, told him he didn't come for that reason. They twisted him towards such. He said, no. He showed nothing but humility. He showed nothing but self-efficacy. He showed nothing but self-humbling. He humbled himself again, even unto the death of the cross. He did it purposefully. That's what made his life successful. That's exactly what he calls you and I to, brethren, to live like Jesus, not being kind, not being not angry, not being soft-spoken. No, to be cross-bearers. Just as he left us that example. Verse 25 there, it says, for what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? Other places it says, what should a man gain if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul, right? But he's talking to his disciples here. To his disciples. He's right on the heels of what I just read to you. And then he says, what should a man gain? What's the advantage? What could I gain from my life if I should gain the whole world and yet myself waste my life and become a castaway? How do you waste your life and become a castaway? You get saved. Maybe you get baptized. Maybe you go to church once in a while, but you refuse to bear the cross of Christ. Do you really feel the weight of the ministry? You can't feel the weight of the ministry until you feel the weight of being a Christian. Amen. There's a heaviness to being a Christian. Amen. There's a heaviness to being a minister. Amen. There's a heaviness to being a pastor. There's a heaviness. Jesus knew all about that and tells us to expect the same. The word take up there says, if you take up your cross daily, the word take up there means to raise up, to lift, to take upon oneself, and to carry what has been raised physically. Further, it means to bear or to bear away what has been raised and carry off. So, where do we find our cross when we get saved? That moment that we get saved, where we die, right? We die. We repent. We believe. We lay ourselves down. We have nothing in reserve. We cast ourselves upon the grace and mercy of Christ, and He accepts us and saves us and makes us a new creature in Christ Jesus, right? That's what happens. That's where we see the cross. When we get baptized and follow His example and try to do what's right, we start picking up the cross. You know what? I'm not going to preach a sermon to a bunch of preachers because this is what you preach week in and week out. But I feel like a lot of people sometimes come to church and they come to church where they got saved and they pick up the cross and do a couple squats, they do a couple cleans. They tell people about when they got saved and they go right back out. But Jesus said if you take up your cross, you pick it up where you got it and you carry it away. Isn't that what Jesus did? They put that patibulum on him and he carried it up the hill. I think that's a wonderful picture of what my life is supposed to be like. Yeah. I got bloodied and beaten repentance when I got saved. It's the most wonderful moment of my life. But let us not forget that very split second before I got saved was the worst moment of my life. It was the darkest time I'd ever seen. It was the worst trouble I'd ever been in. It was the most hopeless I'd ever felt. And yes, that moment of salvation was the best moment of my life. But the moment right before it was the worst. My life is supposed to be in remembrance of both of them. My life is to take up that cross that Christ has for me and to carry it away from that place of conversion and carry it home. I hear a lot of people, and I'm not condemning this either, a lot of people spend the majority of their life telling people about when they got saved. And I can't condemn that. Give a man a reason for the hope that lies within you, right? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Can't condemn that. But you know what I really like to hear? People talk about walking with Jesus after they got saved. That's your testimony. When you get saved, that's your moment of salvation. Your testimony is you walk from that moment of you getting saved to that last breath that you take. That is your testimony. And how you do that properly to the Lord's glory is bearing that cross that He has for you. Not many do it. And even fewer find success. So bearing the cross is becoming a genuine and a mature disciple. Bearing our cross away from the place of our conversion and into the footsteps of our Savior. Now this world tells us that we are to live our best life now. You only live once. All these things the young kids say. You know, you got to do it while you're young. Don't die with any regrets. Do what feels good. All these markers that we know are wrong, that we know that are fleshly, and we condemn them, and yet sometimes we find ourselves guilty of participating, if just in here, some of those same practices. Our flesh wants to live. Our flesh wants to be titillated, wants to be entertained, wants to be fulfilled, the lust of our flesh, wants to enjoy life in that manner. But Philippians 1 and 21, this little piece of scripture has been a lifeline to me through the years. Paul there says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Another paradox. I was sitting in a funeral in Bolivar, Missouri, right after I got saved, and after my dad was preaching the funeral. I don't remember whose funeral it was, but that was his text. And I don't remember a single thing he said, but what I do remember is what he was saying about it was, the Lord was preaching to me. I remember hot tears coming down my face. I wasn't sorry for the one that was departed, whoever that was, maybe my grandmother. But I remember that lesson, that my attitude was supposed to be, if I was to live life successfully, as a young man, he was telling me, if my life's going to be successful, that for me to live is Christ. It's, what does that even mean? I don't have time to expound upon that, but to live is Christ and to die is gain. That is totally against everything that our natural mind and our body would lead us to believe, but it is the truth. I got some scripture here that will bear that out if we get there. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says this. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Don't love them. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And yet that's the first commandment. For all that are in the world, the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. The world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So here's the crux of it. What about bearing your cross? You ever heard anyone refer to bearing their cross? Sometimes people refer to physical difficulties. That's just my cross to bear. Sometimes I've heard people talk about going through a rough patch in life. You know, we all go through rough patches, difficult times, the trials and tribulations in life. And they say, well, it's just a cross I'm going to have to bear. In reality, bearing our cross is neither of those things. It's neither of those things. Bearing one's cross is actively and purposefully pursuing a life and a lifestyle in which we crucify our fleshly desires, our wills, our aspirations, in light of the Lordship of Jesus Christ over our life. We use that expression, He's our Savior, our Lord and Savior. Savior means He saved our soul. Lord means He has control and authority over our life. My life should show His Lordship as much as a gratefulness for Him being my Savior. I preached a sermon years and years ago at a place that I pastored years and years ago. And the title, I still remember, was Limiting Our Children's Horizons. And we had a bunch of young families that were having their kids in everything. And this, you can be anything you want to be. You know, the world's yours. And they, some of them, many of them were saved. And I remember the Lord putting that on my heart. This is going over like a lead balloon, Lord. And it did. But the thought was, you got to limit it. If you're a Christian, your aspirations are limited. Amen. Your career choices are limited. Your choices of a spouse are limited. Your career choices are limited. You say, well, I don't want to do this then. You probably don't. But the Lord has called you to do it. He's called you to bear a cross for Him. Amen. He's got someone for you to marry. He's got a career for you to enjoy. He's got a place for you to live. He's got a place in the ministry for you to serve. He's got all those things. But He, at least in my case, He waits for me to surrender to it before He reveals it to me. Don't lie to me. Don't lie to the Lord. Don't you want to be successful in the world and successful in the ministry? Don't you? Don't you want to be respected in the community, respected in the business world, and respected in the Lord's house? Not saying you can't be. I'm going to say I haven't figured it out yet. Can't feed both those dogs. One of them is going to starve. So Jesus said this. Are you a disciple of Christ? Is it possible for a saved person to not be a disciple? That's an easy one. Harder. Is it possible for a preacher to not be a disciple? That's harder. Is it possible for a pastor to not be a disciple? That's extreme hard. Answer still yes. Listen to this. Jesus said in Luke 14, if any man come after me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That word hate there means to love less. So he says, if you love anybody, including yourself, more than you love me, you cannot be my disciple. It disqualifies me from being a disciple if my heart is not preeminently set upon my love for him. Now, again, that's the first command, first great commandment in Matthew chapter 22. Is it possible for me as a pastor, as a preacher, to love myself or something else more than I love the Lord? Absolutely. Does that disqualify me from discipleship? It does, at least for a time. He goes on to say this in the next verse. And whosoever, Jesus says, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, listen, cannot be my disciple. What am I saying now? I'm saying if you don't bear your cross, you're not a disciple. To all of us. If I'm not bearing the cross, that's why it's so important. If I'm not bearing the cross, then I'm not a disciple. Well, I do this. I preach all these sermons. I pastor all these churches. I do this. I do that. People love me. I preach all over the place. But are you a disciple? Do you bear your cross? You say, well, it's none of your business. I think it is. Jesus said it was. By the fruits you shall know them. I'm going to talk about the impression, the blow that's supposed to be upon our lives. Secondly, the second portion of the Great Commission. You know the Great Commission. The last part, verse 20 of Matthew 28, says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. What are those things? The Bible? Oral tradition? Baptist practice? Teaching all the things. Jesus didn't teach Baptist practice, by the way. He just taught his doctrine, his word. But what he taught his disciples was cross-bearing. Guess what? They all bore crosses. Guess what? Some of them literally died on crosses. Some of them upside down. Some of them in an X. Some of them were flayed. Some of them were skinned. Some of them were beheaded. All sorts of things. But they bore their cross, some of them literally. He's probably not going to ask us to do that. But he wants our hearts to be committed to bearing our cross, whatever it may be. It's no fun to lay yourself down for the Lord. It's not. It's awful easy. I stand before you as a prime example. Example A, come to minister school year after year, leave thinking every year, this is the year I'm doing better this year. I'm not who I stood up and sang and wore my suit and did all this, and I'm the preacher. I'm this guy, I'm that guy. And then next year I come back the same way. And I lead the same way. This is the year. This is the year I'm going to do better. This is the year I'm going to make the positive steps forward. Guess what? I'm 53 years old and I'm still coming here leaving. This is the year. This is the year I'm going to bear the cross. This is the year I'm going to pick it up and do all the things that I meant to do when I first came when I was 19. I don't suppose I'll ever come and think, I did it. I did it. This was the year. I did it. I'm not. He doesn't expect great, wonderful success. He expects me to bear the cross. And just like Jesus struggled, I believe step by step by step until he physically gave out, he expects me to struggle with discipleship, to struggle with a relationship with him, to struggle in the ministry, to struggle with my family, to struggle with my marriage, to do all those things, yes, succeeding along the way, but never really getting a handle on anything. Because it's not about success here. It's about bearing the cross. He bore the cross successfully, and he died. Guess what? If I bear this cross of life properly, successfully, my reward is death. You bear a cross, and then you die. Well, guess what? None of us want to die. You know why I'm going to go off script now. You know why none of us want to die? Because we got it too good. We live in America. We live in the land of plenty. I got a $500,000 house. I do. I didn't pay that much for it. It's just appreciated with everything else, right? $500,000 house. I drive junky cars. I don't have fancy things, but I got more than 99% of the world. Amen. Why would I want to leave that? Why would I want to die? But see, in the old days, these old songs we sing, they sing about going home. We sing these songs about going home. I think, what are we singing about? Nobody wants to go home. Everyone wants to stay here. They sang about going home because they were bearing crosses. The hard life was hard. They worked not to go on vacation. They didn't work to go into retirement. They worked to live. They worked to eat, and they ate, and they existed, and they worshiped the Lord, and life was difficult, and life was hard, and life had death in with it. And death was a release. Isn't that what Paul said? He said, I fought a good fight. I kept the faith, right? I'm now ready to be offered. He wasn't looking to avoid death. He was ready to go. You know the best part of running? I used to run, believe it or not. My favorite part of running was stopping. I love stopping. I didn't like starting. I didn't like the pain. I didn't like the oxygen debt. I didn't like any of it, but I love stopping. And you got that endorphin rush. Man, that was good. I feel good. I've exercised. I'm exhausted. My legs are shaking. Boy, that stopping's good. Sometimes I would run and I would think just about that moment of stopping. If I can make it to that stop sign, I'm quitting. I'm not, that's a silly example, but you know what? The better you bear your cross in this life, the more anxious you'll be to go home. Amen. Any of you grow up and like I did in churches where the old people get up and say, I'm just ready to go home. I've never been this homesick before. My wife's grandmother used to stand up and wave a hanky and say, I've never been this homesick before. And I think old people, they get so weird. I get it. I don't really get it. Maybe I'm getting it, I should say. We ought to be anxious to go home. We ought to be anxious to see Jesus. We ought to be anxious to let this load of our back, of bearing the cross, our cross after Christ, letting it down. You won't appreciate that. I won't appreciate that release if I don't bear the weight. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, the Christian grows rich by his losses. He lives by dying and becomes full by being emptied. Amen. This world will suck the discipleship right out of you. Amen. The flesh, if you feed it, will totally contaminate the effort your spirit makes to be more like Jesus. But I'll tell you this, if I don't bear my cross and I don't follow Christ, I won't know him. You ever ask someone, do you know Jesus? And they say, yeah, I was saved at the 13th. I didn't ask where you were saved. I said, do you know Jesus? There's a difference in meeting someone and knowing them, right? Paul said, I know whom I have believed. I know him. I have a relationship with him. When you bear your cross, you begin to understand who Jesus was. He wasn't always feeding the 5,000. He wasn't always giving people sight. He also had times of great difficulty. And prayer and sorrow and rejection and all the other things that we know that he experienced. He had difficulties and suffering and sorrow, and I have that somewhere in here. If you are going to bear your cross, you will experience all of Jesus, not just a happy, happy, joy, joy Jesus that goes good on a t-shirt. In fact, I'm going to go this far. I have found in my weak walk with the Lord to be most satisfied with the Lord when life's the most rotten. I have rarely found sweet spots with the Lord when everything's going right. That's my fault. But I look back at the times that I have enjoyed the Lord's presence and His strength most strongly, and it's where I struggled the greatest. Sometimes struggles are because of our sins. Sometimes struggles are because of trials and growth and, you know, working our patience and such as that. And I believe sometimes struggles are just to allow us to suffer. You say, the Lord's going to allow us to suffer? He allowed His Son to suffer. You can't know Jesus unless you suffer. Say, I don't want to do that. Well, you're not a disciple then. Not a cross bearer. But He expects us all to be. As a pastor, I'm down to 9 minutes already. The pastor, and I know not everyone here is a pastor, but I just want to make this comment. You are people's primary visible example of a cross-bearing disciple. Fair, maybe not, but it's the way that it is. I heard people say, someone said this week that pastoring is the loneliest job in the world. I've heard Brother Moran say that years ago. I said, I remember when he said it, I was a young man, I thought, how can pastoring be the loneliest job in the world? You're literally, people are in your face all the time. And I understand now. It is the loneliest job in the world. Because you can't be buddy-buddy with them. And you can't be totally aloof. And there's just middle ground where you find yourself. And I'm not whining. I'm not crying. I'm just saying cross-bearing, much of it, the majority of it, is done alone. I love weeks like this. I wish every week was like this. But if every week was like this, it soon would lose its luster. It soon would lose its specialness. What makes this week so special is that you and I have been bearing our crosses in separate places, in separate works, and we come here together and we get encouragement because, hey, it's heavy. I know it is. I love you, brother. I know you've been struggling with the Lord and finding some success, whether outwardly it's seen or not. You are struggling, and that is what the ministry is largely about, struggling. You can struggle and be successful. And not be lauded at the same time by men. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember them which have rule over you. And that word rule means to lead. Remember those that lead you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. The conversation means their manner of life. So he says, remember those, or pray for those that lead you, and consider their manner of life. So what's he saying? Look to those that have authority over you, responsibility for you. Look to your pastors. Look to your preacher brother. They are to be held to a higher accountability to be cross-bearing disciples and to tutor you. The greatest compliment I ever received was by a man, and I wasn't in my presence. I don't get many compliments, so when I get one, I remember it. This man's brother told me, he says, hey, I want to tell you something my brother said. And I said, okay. The brother was a fringe church member. He was on the books, but came very rarely. Just struggled with some things. And the member that was faithful said, I've talked to my brother. I want to tell you what my brother said. My brother said that he sure enjoys your preaching. And I thought, well, he should come here more then. I didn't say that. I just thought that to myself. But then he made the comment, he said, he really loves you. He said this, he said, that guy just makes me want to live better. Yeah. That wasn't a reflection on me. I understand that he barely knew me. He saw me once a month, maybe. What he was saying was, I hope, is that not just me, but other church members, he saw people that were trying, that were struggling, that were bearing the cross, bearing the weight of the work, and that he may or may not have found success, but he had a desire when he was around us as his church family to do better than what he was doing. Amen. Much of cross-bearing is alone, but there is much worth and value in bearing crosses with other Christians. That's what the church is about. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5, Paul says, be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. Anybody here ready to get up on Sunday morning and say, church, everybody needs to be like me? It's not a good idea. He said, be imitators. Imitate means do exactly what I do. But he says, as you see Christ in me. Another place he says, if you see Christ in me, then do that. He says, but if you see sin or error, don't do that. He said in another place. But here he says, be imitators of me. In other words, I'm putting that hat on. I'm putting that cross on my back. I'm going to do the best I can to bear the cross that God has for my life. And I want you to do the best to put yours on you. That's what a pastor's job is. I'm going to show you how I do it to the best of my ability. You're going to see me succeed. You're going to see me struggle. You're probably going to see me fail. But you know what? If I drop it, with the Lord's help, I'm going to pick it right back up and try to take a few more steps. Amen. Your congregation don't need to see perfection, because that wouldn't be the truth. What they do need to see is genuine, love-powered discipleship. It's okay for them to see you struggle. Pastors struggle, you know. They do. We don't have to keep it private as appropriate. I'm going to skip down 1 Peter chapter 5. Just going to take out verse 3. It says, neither being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. That word example there in the Greek, it means a blow or an impression or the mark of a blow. So like an embosser or some sort of stamp or a punch with you. You take it and you strike it and it leaves a mark, right? Kind of like Jacob's hip after he wrestled. That type of thing. It says it should be a blow that leaves a mark. And so he says there, neither being lords as pastors over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Examples of what? The blow of Christ. The mark of Christ. Of discipleship. I believe that there is a distinction that can be recognized by the trained heart and eye to those that are sincere in the Lord's work. And those that are maybe a little less. Even as a young convert, I didn't understand that, but there were people that I knew and loved that I couldn't put it into words. I couldn't write down the scripture to describe how it was, but there's some people that just were on a different way of life. They just lived different. There are lots of good people. I believe God's churches, our churches are full of good people, regenerated people, well-meaning, loving people. And I believe there's a smattering of disciples mixed amongst those. And amongst that smattering, there's a handful, perhaps. I don't know this. I don't have spiritual eyes like that. But I'm just imagining just a handful of people that bear the weight of that body. Just about everywhere I've ever been, about 10% of the people do 90% of the work. That's just the way it's going to be. I pastored in 4 different states, and I found people to be the same everywhere. They have different names. My wife and I have a lot of fun. We go to a different church and we say, well, that's so-and-so and that's so-and-so and that's so-and-so from the old church. It's not exactly that easy. It's not cookie cutters, but there are always this group of people that really bear the brunt of the weight. I want the world to see the impression of Christ in me. When I first came here, I saw Brother Moran, I saw Brother Bryson, I saw Brother Vanderpool, I saw other people like that. I said, I don't know what makes those people different. Even amongst ministers, even amongst seasoned ministers, there are some that just seemingly, I used to say they smell different. I used to say about Brother Bryson, he smells like Jesus. I don't know what it is. If you could bottle it, it'd have to be called Jesus. Because it's just something different. And he's not special, he's just flesh and bones. No one here is special. But there are some people, and I get around them, there's a mark there. There's an impression there, and I know what it is now. It's the evidence of bearing a cross, Christ. I'm not satisfied being a good old boy anymore. I'm not satisfied being a good dad, a good guy, and a genuinely well thought of person that tries and is sincere. No, I don't have that many more years to go. I want to feel the full weight of the cross of Christ in my daily life, my daily walk, in the privacy of my study, and anywhere else that he would have me. I had lots of examples and such, but I'm going to skip those by necessity. I do want to read this. I had the whole bunch of Philippians chapter 3, but I just read verse number 10. This is what Paul said about Christ. He says, all these things, suffered all these things, counted them all that dung that he might win Christ. He says, that I may know him. This is Paul. He knew Christ. He met him on the road to Damascus. He spent 2.5 years in Arabia with him. He knew Jesus. But he said, I'm going to do all these things. I'm going to count everything as dung, everything. I'm going to let go of it, count it as trash, that I may grasp Christ with both hands, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Fellowship means to be together. The fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. Why? Being made conformable unto his death. What kind of wish is that? Conformable means to be made and shaped and look like something else. So he says, I want to know him so that I can experience the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering so that I might be made conformable to his death. Shouldn't he say the happy times, the resurrected Christ, the good stuff, the powerful stuff? No, he says, I want to be molded with the sufferings of Christ, to be conformed to his death. What's he saying? I want to die so that I have Jesus. I want to bear the cross like Jesus bore it, so that I can feel what Jesus felt. I believe that's what he was saying. The screen says, time up, time's up. He told me to ignore it. I'm going to say one more thing. You've sung this in a song. I will cling to the old rugged cross, and it changes someday for a crown. Sung that a lot of times, I bet, right? That is something different, perhaps, than what we have sung about in the past. Clinging to the old rugged cross is what I tried to talk about this afternoon. His difficulties, his gnarliness, splinters and all. But what the motivation is to keep walking, to keep going, is that Jesus has promised that if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him.
Amen.
I'm not going to be glorified, but when Jesus is glorified, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, guess what? I'm going to be there as witness to say amen.
Amen.
And I'm going to bask in his glory at the throne for all of eternity.
Amen.
That's going to be a good thing. Another place I didn't read says that the difficulties of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed
Amen.
In us. In us. I appreciate your time today. I pray that we can be cross bearers. I pray that I can be a cross bearer. I pray that we take a moment of time from time to time to consider Jesus. I just cannot get out of my head recently, Jesus, in that horribly battered condition, for some matter of time, laying in the dirt until they unstrapped that patibulum from him, gave it to Simon, hoisted him back on his feet, helped him the rest of the way up the hill. That humbles me. Jesus completely spent. I want to be spent when this life is over, don't you? I want to be spent. May God bless you. Put the bread.